Doing good? We could all just really go home after that last song, couldn't we? Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Well, it's good to see all of you. Thanks for being here today. Hey, I'm really, really excited about this year's Serving Sunday coming up April the 7th. One, it's just such a spectacular display of what I hope is the heartbeat of our church. We're going to take a Sunday where rather than worshiping here, we'll go out and worship in our community by serving people. A dozen or more projects that we get to be involved in. I'm really excited about the new ones that are part of the list this year, and I really want to encourage you to stop by our website and look down through the list of opportunities that we have. I've already signed up for the barbecue with the refugees. The minute I saw that, I was like, that is what I want to do. That's where I wanted to be. So I'm hoping that all of you will find a project. It would be awesome to have like 500 people from Cibolo Creek Community Church out in our neighborhoods and out in our city. And so I want to encourage you to stop by the website and find us a project for you, your family, for maybe your community group, and be a part of that. Fair enough? You guys in a good mood today? Yes. I mean, it's St. Patrick's Day. It's beautiful outside. You ought to be in a good mood, right? I'm going to stretch you a little today. I'm going to ask you to think about some things that perhaps you've never thought of before, certainly from this particular perspective, and I hope that by the time we get finished, it'll be of help to you. I've told you a little bit of my story from time to time. I'm one of those kids that grew up in church. My family started attending church when I was in the third grade, so what are you, 9 or 10? About in the third grade, and we were in one of those situations where we were there every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. There was usually another night of the week that there was some kind of a youth activity. We were there every time the doors were open, and so church was just a central part of our life. Then I went off to college, and I began preparing for a ministry as a pastor. I went to graduate school and got a degree in theology, and then for the past 30-some years now, I've been a pastor of a church, 23 of them, been here, the lead pastor here at Cibolo Creek Community Church. And as you might imagine, with church being such a part of my life, I have been involved in literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of conversations about church and what the church is and what the church isn't, and what the church does and what the church doesn't do and what it should do and what it shouldn't do. I've been in every one of those conversations. There isn't a topic that I haven't been a part of discussing with somebody. And as you might imagine, a lot of times those discussions are interesting, intriguing, helpful, beneficial, inspiring at times. And at other times, some of those discussions sort of spiral down into a debate, and it's confrontive, and it's not always very positive, let's just say it that way. And as a pastor, that places you in kind of an awkward situation because you're supposed to be, loving and open and kind and appreciate other people's perspectives and opinions. But at times, you've kind of tried to decide, what do I have to coach here? What should I pastor or guide someone to a better understanding? And you don't always win in those conversations. And so I'm going to do something here this morning. I'm going to show you a list of words that have been discussed, topics that have been discussed here at Cibolo Creek in one way or another, at one time or another. These have been topics of great conversation. Again, some of those conversations have been positive, and sometimes they've been really negative, and they've been cause for people to just leave our church. Okay, but every one of them has been talked about here at Cibolo Creek. And so here's the list. It's going to come in here so you can see it in just a second. Stained glass windows. Evidently, this is a thing. For some people, they just can't do church without stained glass windows. When we built this building, one of the questions was, will it have stained glass windows? I'm quite confident that someday when we develop our future campus, we're going to have that conversation again. Because for some people, you can't have a sanctuary unless there's stained glass. A steeple for some people, it's a deal breaker. I could give you the name of a wonderful couple that used to attend to this church, loved this church, were big fans of this church, wonderful people. And then when they saw the building plans for this campus, It didn't quite have a steeple like they imagined, and they never came back again. And they didn't have nice things to say about our church. And boy, I don't know that many weeks go by that we don't have the discussion about crosses. Like, shouldn't the church have cross in the auditorium and throughout the building? And then we just, talk pews, Advent, baptism. Do we offer confirmation classes, Christmas services, baby dedication? Do you guys do baby dedication? Why not? Why? Flowers. Flowers are a thing. You can't have an Easter service, evidently, without lilies on the stage. It's a make or break. Hymns, don't even get started with that whole discussion. Palm Sunday services, do you do the Lord's Prayer? What about banners? Like big banners hanging in the auditorium with pictures of doves and chalices and Bible verses on them. Why don't you have a pulpit, piano and organ instead of some of this other nonsense? A Sunday school? Do you support missionaries? Do you have Good Friday services? Why don't you pass out a Sunday bulletin? For some people, they're at a loss if they don't have a Sunday bulletin. Easter services, like how should that be done? And how many should you do? And what should be a part of it? Why don't you pass an offering plate? Do you do altar calls where you invite people down front to receive Jesus? Why don't you do that? The Apostles' Creed, do you recite it? Communion? Why not a choir? Christmas Eve, Lent, deacons? Do you verse by verse preaching because anything else is not preaching? Suit and tie, high heels and pantyhose? It's a thing. I'll never forget in the early days of our church when we met over at Fair Oaks Ranch Elementary School, a woman came up to me after one of the services and she said, who is that young man playing in the band? And I said, which one? She said, the one wearing the hat. I said, and I told her his name. I said, well, what's the issue? The hat. And I was like, what? I didn't know. She said, the hat. You don't wear a hat in church, and you certainly don't wear it if you're on the worship team. And I was like, have you ever met him? Do you even know his name? Do you know anything about his story? Do you know that he is a raging alcoholic? Do you know that he's been in prison a couple of times? Do you know anything about the awful story of abuse that he's endured throughout his entire life? Do you know how big of a deal it is that he's even at church? Do you know how big of a deal it is that he's on a stage surrounded by other Christ-following musicians who are accepting him and welcoming him and loving him and inviting him to be a part of something that he's never been a part of in his entire life? Do you know any of that? And this is where it gets tense for a pastor, like, just how far do I go here? And I'm thinking, do you even know Jesus? Seriously, we're going to geek an issue over a hat? And so I walk away, and maybe this is why I shouldn't be a pastor. I walk away, and I think, him or her, him, I'll take him any day of the week. Like, give me a hat, I'll start preaching to one just for solidarity's sake. Do you guys know about the three doors of a church? Do you? There's the front door. That's where you make your church available and you welcome your guests and your visitors and your regular tenders. And your hope with the front door is that everybody has a wonderful experience, great first impression, and want to come back to your church. And then in the discussion of church, there's also the back door. And that's where people who've got their feelings hurt, or they didn't feel like they were cared for in the way they deserved, or they weren't being fed, or there was something about the church they didn't like, and so they just leave. And the big struggle of the church is keep the back door, keep the front door wide open, try to keep the back door small as possible so your congregation grows. But no one ever talks about the trap door. You know what the trap door is? There's just some people from time to time you just want to be able to pull a lever and they just disappear. I'm thinking, a hat? We're going to worry about a hat? So you take any of these topics, and what you find is that people have very strong opinions and they're very passionate about any one of these discussions. And what I find, in order to have the discussion in a meaningful and helpful kind of way, rather than it spiraling down into some big debate, is there's got to be some ground rules. There has to be some guiding principles. And so here's two of the really important principles that you have to keep in mind when you're discussing the things of the church. And the first one is this: there's a difference, there's a world of difference between a biblical mandate and a historical tradition. A biblical mandate is when the scriptures, under the inspiration of God, clearly distinguish a certain practice that the church was to honor at all times. And then there's these different practices that somewhere in church history, late 3rd century, early 14th century, mid 19th century, somebody or a group of somebody started doing something at church. They started to try something. They wanted to decorate the church a certain way or sing a certain type of song or have a certain type of ministry experience. And it was so popular and it was so well received, they said, hey, let's do this again. And let's do it again, and let's do it again, and again, and again, and pretty soon now it's become this thing that's entrenched in the church, and it's no longer just a great idea, it's now something to be defended. But we have to understand there's a difference between what is a tradition and what was in fact mandated by the authority of the scriptures for the church. And so what you end up having is that a biblical mandate is a divine priority. It's non-negotiable. This is how God instructed the church to operate. But when we come to historical traditions, as well-loved, as deeply loved as they are, and as valuable as they may be, we have to understand that they're simply a personal preference that we choose because we find certain attachment to them. But this is so important to be able to distinguish these two things, because so often in the discussion about the church and its practices, that some people want to make the discussion moral. And so you end up in a debate that's like right versus wrong, a right way to do church and a wrong way to do church, good versus bad, a good way to worship and a bad way to worship, proper or improper, or sacred versus sacrilegious. And really, when you come right down to it, it isn't any of those things. Sometimes it's just different. Different people find different expressions of faith and religion. And they're not right or wrong, they're just different. Another part of this discussion has to do with the distinction between theology and methodology. Theology is an underlying sense of what is true about our faith and our beliefs that we hold on to. And then methodology is just an approach, a way that we go about expressing our faith. And what we find is that theology has to do with truth, whereas methodology is simply a tool, a helpful tool at times, but it's still just a tool. It's something to be used. And then if it doesn't work anymore, it shouldn't be used any longer. We need to find a new tool, because here's what happens. Times change. And people change, and the way people learn changes. I mean, when you think about like the Apostles' Creed and churches that recite the creed as a tradition, what we have to understand is that it was developed centuries ago as a tool at a particular time in history when people couldn't read and there weren't printed Bibles available for everybody. And so the church took some of these foundational teachings of theology, and they developed this kind of memory tool, a memory device, where they could teach the congregation the importance of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the crucifixion and these important parts of the creed, just so that people could have a way to understand their theology. But eventually, the world changed, and people could read. And people did have Bibles, and now there were new ways, new tools that the church could use. And so what we see is a distinction between the two is that truth is unchanging. Regardless of where we are in history, regardless of what culture we might be in, the truth of God is non-negotiable. It's steadfast. It's the thing we cling to. But we always have to be willing to update our tools so that we're as effective as we possibly can be. Does that make sense? So now let's go back to our list. And here's all these things that are talked about in the church, sometimes with great passion. And I want to ask you a question. Of all of this list, how many of these things are actually mandated by the scriptures? And the truth is this, there's only two of them. Baptism and communion. That in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament and Jesus himself established baptism and communion as fundamental practices for the church. All of the rest is simply preference, is simply different ways that churches can go about passing on their faith, expressing worship, teaching people the fundamentals of what it means to be a follower of Christ. That can all change with time, with technology, in different areas of the world. Does that make sense? So of all the things that we're going to get worked up about and all the things that we need to really argue our way through and truly understand, we better understand baptism and we better understand communion. And so that's why we're doing this series, is we're looking at some of these fundamental practices of the church and we're asking ourselves the question, why? Why do Christians do what they do? And so last week we looked at the question of why do Christians practice communion. And if you weren't here and you're interested, you can stop by our website and you can watch last week's message or you can listen to it if you want to just sort of catch up with the series. So today we're gonna look at the topic of baptism. Why do Christians practice baptism? And again, just like communion, I can't make it hard. I can't make it more difficult. It's really simple. The one reason why Christians practice baptism is because Jesus instructed his disciples to baptize people who or when they made a decision to follow Christ. Jesus, the one we refer to our Savior, the one that we call our Lord, the one that we follow, he instructed his earliest disciples that every time somebody makes a decision of faith in Jesus Christ, I'm asking you to baptize them and I'm asking them to be baptized. And the premier passage in the New Testament of this, of Jesus' instructions, is Matthew chapter 28. We read this, then Jesus came to them. This is his disciples assembled in the upper room following the resurrection of Christ. Then Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, see, that means something when the guy that you just watched die on a cross 3 days earlier walks into the room. I'm just saying, there's a certain authority to that. And says, here's what I want you to do in response to your recognition or understanding of who I am. I've risen from the dead. I want you to go and make disciples. Disciple is simply an apprentice, a student, a learner, a follower, somebody who learns a way of life from another person. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to start with baptizing them. Now, this wasn't strange to the disciples. They knew what baptism was. Jesus didn't create or invent baptism. It was a practice that was common in his time. We'll talk about that in a minute. So I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then as they declare their faith in Christ and identify publicly through baptism, I want you to then start teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And here was Christ promise to his disciples, and surely I'm with you always, and I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. As long as you're busy about making disciples, baptizing and teaching them, I will be with you. Now, there's some important phrases here. In the name of, this is actually comes out of the marketplace. This was a business term. So when a crate full of valuables was being shipped from one port to another port, the sender would write on the crate the name of the person who would be the recipient. And they would write the words, in the name of, and then they would put that recipient's name. the item would be shipped, and that the only person who could pick it up at the dock and take it home to open it up was the person whose name was on it. It has this idea of identification. It has this idea of possession. I want you to baptize them as belonging to or identifying with this idea of God existing as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This was brand new. Nobody else was teaching this stuff. And so what Jesus is asking his disciples to do is baptize people who come to believe and accept the truth of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism was a thing that Christ asked us to do. And then we see it multiple times throughout the New Testament. Here's just two illustrations, Acts chapter 2. Those who accepted Peter's message of the gospel, Christ come to earth, died for sin, rose from the dead. The message, they were baptized because that's what you did. And about 3,000 were added to their number just in the single day, the first day of the church's birth. Church started out as 3,000 people who had made a decision of faith in Christ and were immediately baptized as a public declaration of their faith in the message of the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 8, when they believed Philip, when the audience that's in this context, when they believed or trusted Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, and the name of Jesus Christ, as Philip talked about Christ, this theme of the kingdom of God, as they accepted or believed that, they were baptized, both men and women. And so, folks, I could take you to a dozen verses like this. But here's the principle that we see consistently through the New Testament. People who place their faith in Jesus Christ personally are baptized publicly. That's what the New Testament teaches. It's a biblical mandate that Christ followers are to baptize other Christ followers who make a decision of faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Christians practice baptism. Now, I love the whole imagery and the context of baptism, especially when we understand it in light of the first century. You do remember what the Jews did to Jesus, right? They crucified him because they rejected him as Messiah. So after his resurrection, when people start making a decision of faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be, guess what? They weren't very popular. So when somebody made a decision to trust Christ as the Messiah, and then they went public with it by being baptized out in the open for all to see, there were some enormous ramifications to that. They were often ostracized from their family, which in an area or an era where most people worked in the family trade, that means they lost their job. They were now excommunicated from the synagogue. They could no longer worship together with their friends. A lot of times they were abused or arrested, and in some cases they were killed. So somebody in the first century who made a decision to follow Jesus and be baptized, they did not make that decision lightly. In the first century, baptism involved risk and danger and penalty and loss. So when you stepped up to the plate of declaring your faith in Jesus Christ, it was a really big deal. Socially. So we see this. People who were really serious about their decision to follow Jesus, well, they were very courageous in announcing it for all to see through baptism. You did not make that decision lightly. Do you understand what that's saying? Do you know what the inference is? The flip side? The flip side is that for people who didn't really take their decision of faith seriously, they probably weren't going to make the effort of being baptized because it really wasn't all that important to them. So we have to consider that in our own personal choice about being baptized today as followers of Jesus Christ. So some essential elements of understanding the nature of baptism. Baptism is really a reflection of two things. First of all, it's an announcement of a private conversion or a personal experience where we've come to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And then the baptism itself is a public demonstration that I've committed now to follow Christ with my life. And so over and over and over again, consistently through the New Testament, we see three things true about every baptism. And that was this, that first of all, the person who was being baptized had an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They came to grips with the cross and all that it was about. And they came to grips with the understanding that Christ died for sin. He was buried and he rose again. And then they made a decision to place their trust in that truth. They identified themselves in the story as somebody who needed a savior, and they accepted Christ as that savior. And then, in response to the great sacrifice that Christ made for them, they were willing to then make a great commitment to Christ and to live their life as a follower of Jesus. And their baptism was how they publicly declared, "I've made this commitment to follow Jesus." So that gets really interesting in the discussion of baptism, because Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Like, the way that you demonstrate that you love Christ is you're obedient to the things that he's asked us to do. So think about that. Baptism is the very first thing that Jesus asked a Christ follower to do. He says, when you make a decision of faith in me, the next step that you make is that you publicly declare that decision through baptism. And I think baptism reveals a lot about a Christian's willingness to obey Jesus, which leaves us rubbing our chin and wondering, well, what does it mean if somebody makes a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but they've never been baptized? What is that saying about their willingness to do what Jesus asked? If you love me, you will keep my commands. So all of us as followers of Christ, we have to think through, have I ever been baptized? And if not, why not? Folks, preparing for this message, there was just so many things. I could back up a truck and just unload all these observations that you make about baptism in the New Testament, but I'm going to spare you of that. I'm going to hit some of the highlights. Okay, you ready? Here's some things that are really important. It's really important for you to understand. It's very important for you as a parent to understand in relationship to your child. Baptism does not save your soul. Never will. There's only one way in which a person's soul is rescued from the penalty of their sin, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is simply an announcement that I understand that it's through Christ and Christ alone that I find salvation. Baptism does not wash your sins away. I'll just tell you, I'll take all the mystery out. We just use water. It's not magic water. In fact, it comes out of a hose from the Fair Oaks Ranch water system. It's not magic water, so it's not going to wash sins away. I remember a number of years ago, I was asked to do this wedding, and it was for some military personnel, and so I did the wedding at one of the bases, and I was in the chapel, and before the wedding ceremony started, they had me in this little side room kind of waiting for my turn, and there was all these like religious relics and instruments and things, and there was this baptismal font. And in the baptismal font was this jug, like a milk jug, gallon milk jug, and it's sitting there, kind of toppled over. And on the side of it, written in a black marker, was holy water. Who knew? It came in a gallon jug. It's just water. It's just water. So if you're looking to have your sins washed away, I suggest you find a different way. And the only way that the scriptures recognizes how sins are taken care of is, again, through our faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to pay for them. Baptism does not make you right with God. How many times have I had that conversation? hey, I was wondering if maybe I could get baptized. And I'd say, great, yeah, why do you want to get baptized? Well, the truth, I'm like, yeah, I think this would be a good time for the truth. Well, I kind of got myself in some trouble with the law, and I was kind of, maybe I could win some points with the big guy. And I'm like, yeah, you're probably not quite ready yet. Maybe I have to think that one through a little bit longer. Baptism does not get you into heaven, and it won't get your child into heaven. And it certainly does not keep you out of hell. There will be plenty of people on a day of judgment who were baptized who will find themselves dismissed from the presence of God for an eternity because they never came to grips with the truth of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And regardless of what your church or your minister or your priest taught you about baptism, it does not save your soul and it does not rescue you from the redemptive plan of God. Faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ is how we're made right with God. And our baptism is simply a public declaration that I get that. I'm with Jesus. I need him as my Savior. So baptism is a public declaration of a person's decision to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior and then to announce their determination to follow him as their Lord. Does that make sense? It's just that simple. It's a very powerful picture of a very sacred truth that happens inside of us in regards to our faith. Now, again, so many things that we could talk about in relationship to what the New Testament teaches of baptism. Here's just a couple that I want to make sure that we don't have any confusion about. First of all, the only example of people being baptized in the New Testament are individuals who had the wherewithal intellectually, emotionally, individuals capable of understanding the message of Jesus Christ as Savior and their relationship to it. Only people old enough to understand the message of the gospel and their need for a Savior are people who we see in the New Testament who were baptized. Secondly, baptisms were performed immediately upon a person's decision of faith in Jesus Christ. Every example of baptism in the New Testament is as soon as somebody came to understand the gospel, they were baptized publicly as a declaration of their decision to follow Jesus. We don't see any illustrations of there being years and years and years between a decision of faith and the decision to be baptized. And then, interesting, we'll talk about this a little bit. What happened here? Don't try this at home. This is only for professionals. All right. Every example of baptism in the New Testament is one of immersion. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so just a couple of things I wanted you to understand. Now, I don't want in any way to take away from the very sacred nature of baptism. We can kind of remove some of the mystery around it. We can kind of dismiss some of the formality around it, but I don't want to take away what's sacred about it. It is a very powerful picture. And the Apostle Paul writes to the early church in the book of Romans about the unique nature of our union with Christ by faith. And he writes this: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because this was a popular understanding of the church in the first century. Because God's grace is available to me, then I can live however I please. The Apostle Paul confronts the church and says, no. That is not what God's grace was intended for. It's intended for you to live up to your potential as a follower of Christ. By no means shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized, and he's using that word there as this idea of union, those of us who were united into Christ Jesus, were united into his death. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with and no longer hold you in its power, that you should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who has died has been set free. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe, this is our faith, that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all, but the life he lives to God. Now watch this. In the same way, Paul's saying to Christians, in the same way as the unfolding of Christ's death and his resurrection in relationship to sin, in the same way, I want you to count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. You don't have to live that way anymore. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the death to life and offer every part of yourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. You see, there's this great transaction that takes place the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's why baptism is such an amazing picture. I mean, when you think about baptism by immersion, what is it? It's taking a person and it's laying them back into the water and then bringing them up again. It is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is true, not because of the water, but because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So baptism is this powerful picture, this portrayal of our death to sin and our resurrection to a new kind of life. It's a portrayal of things like our spiritual union by faith to Christ, our spiritual cleansing where our sins are washed away, God no longer holds us accountable for them, spiritual renewal, we get an opportunity to start over, brand new start on life. This is all that's captured in the beautiful expression of baptism which Christ asked every one of his followers to do. I love this quote. Baptism tells our spiritual story. It announces that we now belong to Christ and we walk with him on the road of life. This is why Christians practice baptism. Does that make sense? Now, there's so many questions surrounding baptism. And depending on what denomination or what religion that you come from, so many different practices, so many different expressions of baptism. So let me just tick through a couple of questions real quickly. You ready? I got a few more minutes, okay? Here we go. First question is, can I be baptized more than once? I meet people all the time who are baptized maybe as an infant, or they're baptized as a young child because, everybody else was, or they were at camp and all the other kids were getting baptized, so they decided I better do that too, or maybe their parents put the screws on and said, you need to get baptized, and you're like, I don't really know why, but okay, and then you did that thing. It's maybe years later, and you go, oh, wait a second, I wasn't baptized for the right reason. I didn't understand any of that, but I'd like to be baptized. Now that I understand my relationship to the gospel and my decision to follow Christ. So it's completely reasonable and it's completely acceptable to be baptized again. I've been baptized 3 times. It took me a while to figure it out. I'm a slow learner. So it's possible. There's nothing wrong about being baptized again. The next question, what about infant baptism? Okay, that's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Well, here's some interesting things. The practice of infant baptism doesn't occur in church history till some 300 years after the life of Jesus. So then that would fall into the category of historical tradition. It's a preference. And then when you look at the kind of church background to infant baptism, it was basically a huge misunderstanding about the nature of sin and parents' concern that if their babies died, having never been saved, that they would go to hell. And so the Catholic Church instituted a practice that said, well, I'll tell you what, for a little bit of cash, I'll help reassure your mom's inclinations. will baptize your child, and the baptism will save your child, and they'll go to heaven when they die. Except that's completely contrary to the teachings of Scripture about how a person's saved. So we don't see the practice until much later in church history. And then the consistent pattern of the New Testament is that every person who was baptized was at least old enough to comprehend the nature of the gospel and their relationship to it. Does that make sense? Okay, number three, is there a right way or a wrong way to be baptized? Again, so many different denominations have different expressions. There's three primary ways that baptism is practiced. Sprinkling, you know, a little bit of water on somebody's head. Pouring a little bit more water on somebody's head. And then immersing, and that's completely dunking somebody in a swimming pool or a baptistry or a river or a lake, ocean. Here's the deal, gang. I am not going to die on some hill about what's the right way or the wrong way. As long as the person who was being baptized understands the reason and the purpose for why they're being baptized as a public declaration of their faith in Christ, then I think in God's eyes, the baptism is certainly legitimate and real. Now, I could also make a case that immersion has a very powerful connection to the pattern of the New Testament. The word baptism comes from a Greek word baptizo, has a root in this word bapto, and it means to dip or to submerge. There's nothing about the word that suggests a sprinkling or a pouring. It has to do with something being immersed. In fact, when you look at the word, it occurs throughout other literature, not just biblical literature. It was a word that was used to describe a sinking ship. That doesn't bode well. Worse, a drowning person. We promise every baptism at Cibolo Creek, we always bring you back up. Some of people we baptize, we hold down a little bit longer, but that last bubble, and I'm just kidding, okay, drowning person. It was used metaphorically or figuratively to describe someone who was overwhelmed. And it has to do with dyeing material. You take a piece of cloth and you dip it in water that had dye in it, and it came out, and now it was a different kind of material. It had been changed, because that's the picture of baptism. A person, as a Christ follower, comes into a union of Christ, of faith with Christ, and then their life is changed, and the baptism is a portrait of that. So there's a real sense that there's a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament of baptism by immersion. It's neither right nor wrong, but here at Cibolo Creek, we practice immersion as the best reflection of what we understand the Scriptures to teach about baptism. Now, have we ever done differently? Yes. There was an occasion where a woman in our church wanted to be baptized, but physically could not be immersed in water without a risk to her health. And so we practiced a sprinkling as a way of her being baptized, but she understood it, and everybody who was witnessing it understood that it was simply a declaration of her faith in Jesus Christ, just as it was intended. Last question, is baptism still relevant? Like, is it still something that we should do 21st century? Well, here's why I say yes, is because never in the Scriptures does Jesus ever revoke the commandment that we were to baptize. None of the New Testament writers ever say, all right, you know, first century's over, find another way. It was confirmed as a practice for all Christ followers for all of time. It's interesting to me that no one ever asked if communion's still relevant. And I get to thinking about, like, why is it that no one ever wrestles with communion, but we try to find our ways to wiggle out of baptism. And the only way that I can conclude as an explanation for that, and I don't want to be snarky, but it's being honest with you, okay? The reason that we never wrestle with communion is because it's not awkward. It's not socially uncomfortable. But baptism is. Baptism is really socially uncomfortable because there's very few places in our life where we ever stand up in front of an entire group of strangers sopping wet. But I just have to say to any of you who've never been baptized as Christ followers, if your reason for not being baptized is because you'd hate for people to see you with your hair down around your ears and your makeup spoiled, I'm not really sure you understand what baptism's about. And perhaps you still don't understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's something to think about. Why have you never been baptized if you are one who professes faith in Jesus Christ? Because the consistent pattern of the New Testament is that every person who placed their faith in Jesus Christ was baptized immediately. You wouldn't believe what's next. I have the opportunity of a lifetime for you. Seriously, look at this. On Sunday, May the 12th, we just happened to be hosting a baptism here at Cibolo Creek. And I'm just suggesting that if you've never been baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to have that experience surrounded by a loving, gracious church family who doesn't care a thing in the world about how your hair looks. We would just love to be a part of that wonderful celebration. If you want to find out more information, go to cibolocreek.com/baptism or look down under next steps in the navigation bar. We got several videos to describe what baptism is and how it all works. And we'd love for you to just be familiar with it and then pray about, think about, make the decision. Which is funny to say, pray about. I'm pretty sure I know what God would say. But maybe you have to figure that out. Also, I want to just highlight the fact that our Kids Creek Children's Ministry is hosting a baptism class for parents and children, parents with children who are interested in being baptized. That's going to be Wednesday, April the 10th, and I think that might be a really valuable experience. Folks, I could talk facts and figures and details about baptism all day, but you don't want to sit here all day for that. So I just leave you with this. When we truly understand the nature of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, baptism is an honor and a privilege. And so what I suggest to us as Christians is that we do be the kind of people who live out our baptism, these remarkable spiritual truths that are real because of our faith. Let's live that. Let's be those kinds of people. Now more than ever, our world needs an entire tribe of Christ followers who will live out their baptism as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What do you say we be a church in town? What do you say we be a group of Christ followers who live out what it means to be a child of God, who lives out what it means to be saved from the penalty of our sin, and who lives out what it is to be a brand new person because of our faith in Christ? And a baptism, it's a wonderful place to begin the journey of living out our commitment to Christ as his followers. Make sense? Thanks, guys, for listening. Let me ask you to stand together. Let me pray for you. Next Sunday, we'll be asking the question, why do Christians pray? If you're interested in that, I'd love to have you come back. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on the cross as a payment for our sin. Thank you for your gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness, being restored to relationship with you as your sons and your daughters, and the promise of living with you for an eternity. God, I pray that we'll be so overcome with the nature of the spiritual truths of our faith that we would do anything that you would ask us to do. May we begin with that first step, that expression of baptism, and what it says to you about our willingness to obey. Father, I pray that this will be a great year at Cibolo Creek, that we'll just watch so many people and their decision of faith in Jesus Christ be baptized, to go on record and publicly declare, I'm with Jesus. Father, do that work in our midst, I pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, gang, have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday.